The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, we come to this wonderful passage. We started it last week, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he's judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So we saw last week the great harlot Babylon had been judged and destroyed. In fact, the judgment and destruction of Babylon takes two full chapters, Revelation 17 and 18. It is by far the most extended, explicit aspect of the final judgment. At the end of Revelation 18, Babylon has fallen, the judgment has come, and now heaven is going to rejoice. And Joel Beakey says, this is wonderful. He says, notice that this passage includes two things, a funeral and a wedding. Okay. So verses 1 to 7, we have the fourfold hallelujah from heaven. We have the first hallelujah, which is evoked by a celebration of God's salvation, power, and glory. And it is actually his demonstration in judgment that draws forth the declaration of his praise. So his glory is put on display in judgment, and the result is worship. Then the second and third hallelujahs from verses 3 and 4, the judgment of Babylon is an eternal judgment, or smoke rises up forever and ever. And again, just a reminder, even in eternal punishment, God is glorified. One of Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermons is the justice of God and the damnation of sinners, where he actually argues that it is the glory of God that shines through in divine justice in the damnation of the wicked that draws forth God's praise forever. And so then at that point, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, they fall on their faces once again. Remember, we saw that very imagery back in chapters 4 and 5. And what do? They declare again, "Hallelujah, amen." Then there's this voice from the throne, and we are told, "Give praise to God," which is, that is the most righteous command that you could ever hear. Give praise to God. There is no command that is of a higher moral quality than give praise to God. It is of a higher moral quality than do not steal and do not commit adultery. To say give praise to God is a command that is given to all of his people, and in particular, it is a command that resonates in the hearts of those who have been redeemed. So the unbeliever hears the command, give praise to God, and they think, huh, God's an egotist, right? An egomaniac. What kind of God says, praise me, right? And the believer hears that, and they say, there is no one more infinitely glorious in all of the universe than God himself, and therefore there is no higher command than to praise and worship him. Right? And so, as I've pointed out before, if God actually put something above, let's say he had a different command, like above praise him, something like, take care of the earth, watch your carbon emissions, right? And he put that above praise me, right? Worship me. Then at that point, God's an idolater. Because God's actually raising something above his own glory. And he can't do that. So the most righteous command in the universe is praise God. Then the fourth hallelujah in verses 6 and 7, the sound of many waters, mighty peals of thunder. And just as we saw that, remember the progressive parallelism, the cycles that build. We saw the end, final judgment in chapter 11. Hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And now it is echoed here again. The sovereign reign of God draws forth worship. And I almost sent something to Nathan to cue up for tonight so that as soon as I stood up and said, open to Revelation 19, all of a sudden, the hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah would blast through the speakers, right? And by the way, isn't that, it's like one of the most glorious pieces of music ever written, right? I mean, you can't really argue that. And what is the most memorable part? The hallelujah chorus, right? Hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, just having that drilled down into your soul will help you wait on him. You know, having that drilled down deep into your soul. Hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, and he will reign forever and ever. To have that driven down deep into your soul is what sustains you when it doesn't feel like God reigns. And so these four hallelujahs are absolutely glorious. We saw last week that God puts on display the full panorama of his perfections in both salvation and judgment. And I'm so glad I read Joel Beakey today. It was so edifying. He says, believers will rejoice at the funeral of Babylon on judgment day. They will rejoice when Babylon's unholy mix of religion, sexual permissiveness, idolatry, and injustice turns to smoke in the fire of God's wrath. Right? So there's coming a day where the people of God are going to glorify God on the one hand for all of his perfections displayed in judgment. And again, doesn't that help us persevere when it feels as if not only the world has just gone crazy, but the world has gone blasphemously crazy. I mean, in all seriousness, I'm going to be 56 years old on July 1st. Be nice if you remembered that. Of course, Allie remembers that because that's her birthday too. And that's not very old, right? I mean, like to some of the kids, they're like, oh my goodness, that is so old. But to those of you who are old, you're like, oh yeah, I remember when I was 56. Okay, but seriously, think about it. Could you imagine even 10 years ago having an LGBTQ plus celebration at the White House? Okay. So this world under the control of Babylon is getting worse and worse and worse. Now, on the one hand, I'm absolutely optimistic about the spread of the gospel. Okay? But on the other hand, I also know that this world is getting worse and worse and worse. And what we're seeing now, in fact, every once in a while, somebody will write in and say, hey, I was listening to one of your sermons from Isaiah from 1996. And they'll say, you know what you said? And here's the thing, is in 96, right? That seems like a long time ago. We're talking about, you know what? In our lifetime, we may see X, Y, and Z. And here we are. Seeing X, Y, and Z. And so the harlot is corrupting the nations. This is a footnote. Do you realize how bad things are when Uganda can pass legislation that actually punishes what they deemed or what they called aggressive homosexual behavior, which would include people knowingly infecting people with AIDS and also basically the molestation of children requiring the death penalty. Can you imagine even politicians in our nation who claim to be Christian condemning a nation that actually stands up and says, if you do these things, you'll pay the ultimate price? We should be applauding Uganda. And instead, we treat them as if they are some backwards, barbaric nation. We're the ones that have drunk from the cup of the harlot and have become drunk with her immoralities. But there's coming a day when God will bring it all to an end. There's coming a day where God will say, enough is enough, no more. Judgment day, payday someday, and here it is. And the people of God will actually breathe a sigh of relief and give glory to God at Babylon's funeral. But we also are going to rejoice even more for the mercy and the grace shown to us. Because you might remember back in chapter 18, what is that call as Babylon is about to face that final judgment? That angel cries out, come out from among her, says the Lord. You separate yourself. You don't engage in it. And as God rescues us from that, there's coming a day when you will realize, I will realize, in ways that we can only imagine right now, as we've been seeing in Romans 9. I didn't deserve to be rescued. But here I am, standing in the assembly of the righteous because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that leads right into the marriage of the Lamb. So we have the counterfeit wife, the harlot. She's been judged. Now we see the true bride of the Lamb. Now, there's something that always happens when a wedding is planned. So I could say, in fact, I have said this to even people in this room. So, how long till you get married? 71 days, 14 hours, and 33 minutes. Okay? You're thinking about the big day, right? That big day is that day. That's you know, you mark off each day of the calendar as you get down to it, and you're just counting down the days. And I think that as we read this text about the marriage of the Lamb, that we should have that same kind of anticipation. Now, we don't know how long, but we should have that same kind of anticipation. So, in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad, give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And so, in verse 7, that let us rejoice and be glad, right? This is an echo from Psalm 118, 22 to 24. And notice the connection. If you can't see it, then you need help. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so here's this call for us to rejoice and to be glad. It is now the time of celebration. There's a sense in which the long, hard battle that the church has been engaged in during the entirety of the time between the times, that time which we could consider the church's betrothal to our Lord Jesus, but it is during that time that we are a wilderness wandering people. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're strangers, we're aliens. And we are walking by faith, not by sight, but there's coming a day where you're going to say, this is the day. This is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. The long, hard battle has been fought and won. God has triumphed. He's vindicated His people. And now the great marriage of the Lamb is about to happen. Ray Ortland, in his little book on marriage, he says, God's servants on earth, I love this, erupt in nuclear-powered praises for the final coming of the kingdom and the longed-for beginning of the marriage. And so the picture is now that the bride has made herself ready. She's prepared herself for that big day. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, I have betrothed you to Christ as a virgin. Ephesians 5, we are being washed by the water of the word so that He could present us spotless and blameless as the bride of Christ. And so the betrothal period is over and we have made ourselves ready. Now notice the language. It's not you've been made ready. You've made yourselves ready. There's a responsibility. And for the bride to be making herself ready, for the bride to be preparing herself, that means that during her period of betrothal, during that wilderness wandering, that she is in a mode of repentance. She's in a mode of using, employing the means of grace. She's growing in grace. She's growing in holiness. She is exhibiting patient endurance. She is demonstrating victory through the Lamb over the devil. And there is this wonderful sense that her perseverance through this present age is how she's making herself ready for that great and glorious day. The preparation for Christ's bride is a preparation of endurance, perseverance, fighting the good fight. Our preparation isn't one of 6 months of beauty treatment. Our preparation is not one of going and spending lots of money in San Francisco on a pricey dress. Our preparation is actually the preparation of the bride in the trenches of perseverance. Our preparation is a preparation of blood and sweat and tears. Our preparation is a preparation where we fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, and we keep running until he says, today's the day. And so, the church remains, says Ray Ortlund, the church remains under pressure during her season of preparation, but her calling is not to defeat her enemies. Her calling is to make herself ready for her groom. Okay? So we touched on this a little bit last week, but so the whole image of the Lamb and his marriage to the bride is rooted in God's design. So God creates, his creation is a display of his glory, and what you see in creation is a reflection of the realities of heaven. In other words, the realities of heaven are the pre-existing realities, and then they are reflected on earth, and then those reflections point to something else, greater, right? So the idea would be that marriage is created not as an afterthought or as a cool illustration. Marriage is created to actually reflect on earth the relationship of Christ and his bride. So in other words, think of it this way. When you and by the way, you can't read Genesis 2 as if you've never read Ephesians 5. Okay? So when you read Genesis 2 and you read God preparing Eve for Adam, you have to see, yes, that's historical. Yes, there are things to learn there, but you are also to see that this is a reflection on earth of God preparing a bride for his son. Okay? In fact, isn't that exactly what Paul says when he says, and this mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. It's like Paul pulls a fast one, right? And he's like, so husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And he's going on and we're like, okay, that's good stuff. It's countercultural. It's biblical and all of that. And Paul then turns around and he says, this mystery is great. And you know, the duller ones among us, you know, go, mystery. What's so mysterious about husbands loving wives and wives submitting? And Paul says, here's the mystery. You think I'm talking about marriage? I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so it is Christ and the church that is the, that is in a sense the, not only the prototype, but then also the ultimate fulfillment. So then marriage in this life is to do what? It's to reflect that heavenly reality, but it's also to anticipate, right? So there's a trajectory to marriage. So you anticipate the final eschatological marriage between Christ and his bride. And so, of course, in redemptive history, Israel was supposed to be the faithful wife to Yahweh. She didn't do very well. Her harlotry was more famous than her fidelity. In fact, her fidelity was almost non-existent. Her harlotry is her harlotry is canonized. In the book of Hosea and Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah 2 and many other passages. And so, but that's part of redemptive history. So you have Israel and Yahweh, and there is failure. So now what are you expecting? Well, you're expecting actually something better. And so Jesus, through the new covenant, prepares for himself a bride to fulfill what the original creation ordinance was only a shadow of. And so we sing like this, right? From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. This is a love story, and it's a glorious love story. Right? Now, Jim Hamilton, this is just so good. He says, we can scarcely imagine the glory of that wedding day. First, never has there been a worthier bridegroom. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride. Never has a wealthier father planned a bigger feast. I saw recently that I guess like the average amount spent on a wedding today is like $25,000. Yeah. Right? I think it's like all Italian weddings must be. And but you know what? On that day, in a real sense, no expense will be spared by our Father. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to the bride. Never has there been a more glorious residence prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride. Some of you got married, you moved into a little dumpy studio apartment. And your new hubby carried you across the threshold into your studio apartment where the refrigerator was 6 feet from the bed. He's preparing a place for us that goes beyond anything we could imagine. A residence that will be more glorious than anything we could ever think. And then finally, great will be the rejoicing, great will be the exultation. There'll be no limit to the glory given to the Father through the Son on that great day. In other words, that great love story will reach its ultimate climax, and in that we will see the glory of God put on display like never before. A glory that will outshine the original creation. Now the bride's clothing, which of course everybody's interested in. Verse 8, your notes are wrong. I have the wrong verses down. The bride's clothes. So white linen was given to clothe herself bright and clean. Okay? So she's wearing white. Of course, this is in contrast to the harlot and her dress, back in chapter 17, verse 4, right? She's wearing scarlet and purple and all that. And so then here's something that's absolutely unexpected, right? So it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Now notice this next line. This is not what you're expecting. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now you might think, for the fine linen is the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? Or the fine linen is the perfect obedience of the Son, or the fine linen is the perfect works of Christ. And instead, it says that it is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so this, automatically, right? I mean, we have it drilled into our heads, don't we? Don't I try to beat it into your heads week after week after week that when you stand in the presence of God, it's not going to be because of what you've done. It's going to be because of what Christ has done. Right? And now we read they're clothed in white linen, and the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay, well, how does that work? I mean, I know what my acts are like. I know what my deeds are. I'd prefer not to be clothed in those on that day. Does anybody agree with me? All right? So, here you go, Daniel. Here's your robe of your deeds, right? And it'd be like all some ratty old ripped up terry cloth black stained robe from the 70s. That belonged to your father. Okay. So what do we make of this? So first of all, the white garments are in fact the gift of righteousness. Okay, so go back to chapter 7. We're going to just look at a few passages in Revelation. Right? So chapter 7. Because now we have to do a little bit of biblical theology and put this together, right? So chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation." And here it is. "And they've washed their robes and made them white, not in their own deeds, but in the blood of the Lamb." And so if you pay close attention, you realize these garments are given to them, and these garments are actually washed white, and they're washed white not by the righteous deeds of the saints, but they're washed white through the blood of the Lamb. And so in one sense, Revelation is completely upfront and direct that white robe, that robe of righteousness, is a robe that is given as a gift, and it's white because it's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But that's not the only place that we have white robes. Chapter 3. Verse 5, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so here it seems that the garments are given to those who do what? It's not hard. Those who conquer, those who overcome, those who persevere. In fact, the language is, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed." So the garments are given to those who persevere. And then, to make matters even more complicated, verse 18, Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So in chapter 3, verse 18, the garments are actually bought. But gold is bought as well. Are we ever told to come and to buy from God? The answer is a resounding yes. Come and buy milk and food, right? And here it is. Without money and without cost. So the way I understand what Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea is you don't have wealth, the spiritual wealth that only I can give, and you are naked, that is, you are exposed, your sin is exposed, you need to buy from me white garments, okay, in order to cover your nakedness. And I take it to be an invitation that probably is very similar to Isaiah 55. You need to come and buy these things, and you need to buy them now. In other words, I'm the one that has them. You're the one that needs them. Come to me and buy them without money and without cost. And so the garments are a gift, being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The garments are given to those who persevere. The garments are those which are bought. And then one more, chapter 6. Verse 11. Actually, I have to start at verse 10. These are the souls that are under the altar. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so it seems as if the white garments are given as comfort to those who are in heaven awaiting God's judgment. So, what do you make of this? So here's the bride, and she's clothed in white garments and fine and clean, and the white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So this is where you got to track, okay? Because you do understand this is what it is to do theology, right? You're trying to put things together. You're trying to see how they fit. Now, what you don't do is you don't pick what expression of garment wearing you like and then ignore the others. Right? You can't do that. So you have to see how they fit together. And so what I would suggest is that, first of all, the white garments that are given to the bride represent the necessary gift of salvation through Christ. You are not going to be in that wedding. You are not going to be a part of the bride unless you are clothed in the gift of Christ's righteousness. So those white garments, on the one hand, are a necessary gift, the gift of salvation. And it is that gift that is absolutely necessary for you to be in the marriage supper. All right? So in other words, what makes you a part of the bride? Faith alone in Christ alone, period. clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's how I get in. That's how I'm a part of the bride. That's how I belong to God. That's how I am betrothed to Christ and in union with Christ. All right? So, language is important. That gift of righteousness is causally necessary to get to heaven. Okay. Or we could, I'm going to stick with causal. Okay. That's the cause. Okay. But there are other kinds of necessities. You have a causal necessity, but then you also have a consequential necessity. You understand the difference between cause and consequence. So the gift of salvation, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed in his blood, is what the cause of you entering into heaven is. But there's also a necessary consequence if you're clothed like that. And the necessary consequence is, of course, the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, the white garment represents not only the imputation of Christ's righteousness as the causal necessity by which you get to heaven, but the garment also represents the perseverance of the saints in faith and good works, which is the necessary consequence of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Is it too late for this? Or are you good? Are we putting it together? Right? So in a sense, the gift of righteousness is given to us. This is the glorious thing. Is there a reward for perseverance? There clearly is. He who overcomes. So there's clearly a reward for perseverance. But this is the way the economy of salvation works. So on the one hand, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I have blood-washed garments that make me acceptable before God. And that is the only foundation by which I am acceptable to God. But then there is also the reality that if I am clothed in those garments, I actually will have a life that will be changed, and I will have a faith that will persevere, and I will have a faith that demonstrates itself in works. And then God, here it is, in the overflow of grace, will reward me for the deeds that I've done in this life, which are done by his grace. That is the most magnificent thing you can imagine. So that day comes, you're an overcomer. You've crossed the finish line. You've persevered. You're given a white robe. You don't put it on and go, fits pretty nice. I really earned this thing. When you put on the white robe of the overcomer, it is only by grace that you're putting that on. If you make it to the end, you have been kept. Not by your own determination. Not by your own willpower. Not because you were raised on the Heidelberg Catechism, although that's a good thing. You'll be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the end. So, do you need to persevere to get the robe? And the answer is yes. Ask it a different way. Will you persevere and get the robe? Yes. And then when you are rewarded for overcoming, and by the way, overcoming in Scripture is perseverance, right? Which is endurance in faith and good works. Okay? That's the way we talk about it. So, I saw Evie mowing the lawn, the Grabo's lawn, the other day. And it was absolutely hilarious. I never had a girl that mowed a lawn. I had two boys. I don't think Ashley could have mowed the lawn anyway. But so, you know, little boys want to do, they want to do what? They want to start mowing the lawn like daddy, right? Some of you are like, some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. So, like most little boys want to get out there and mow the yard like daddy, right? And what if daddy says, you mow the lawn, I'll give you $5. And that little guy gets there and there is absolutely no way that he can even, he's like this trying to reach the handles, right? There's no way he can push the lawnmower, okay? And so dad says, here, this little crossbar, put your hands on that. And then dad stands behind him. And that little guy's just giving it all he's got. And every single step is empowered by the strength of his father. And then at the end, the father says, you know what? After all, I'm the one that did it. It's not what he does. He says, here you go. Knowing good and well that he was the one that did it. And so, don't get freaked out about the white linen robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. Those are deeds that God is going to reward you for, and he's going to reward you for them because in them he sees his glory and his grace. And so it's absolutely beautiful. It's stunning. And then there's the blessing of being invited. We got to hurry up here. The church is the bride, but the church is also the invited guests, right? So some of us were brought up on the idea that the bride is the church and the guests are Jewish Old Testament and tribulational saints. Ray Ortland, far better, he says the church appears as his bride as a corporate singular. But in verses 8 and 9, John makes it personal to each and all of us with the plural saints and those who are invited. The eternal promise is made to Christ's church as a whole and to all believers personally. In other words, as a part of the corporate body, you're the bride, but as an individual, you've been magnificently invited as a guest. And then John simply says, these are the true words of God. You know, when you think about this, so in our house, we have Ashley and Seth's wedding pictures up in the living room. And you look back on that day, right? And you're just like, ah, what a day. What a day. I love doing weddings. It's one of my favorite things. Funerals are second, but weddings, believers' funerals, okay? Weddings are magnificent. And I've told you before, I have the best view of anybody. And what's awesome is to stand there and the doors open, and what happens? Everybody keeps clipping their nails and playing on their phones? No? All attention is now riveted on the bride. Absolutely glorious. My favorite thing to do is after I get a glimpse of that beautiful bride walking in, her dad walking her down, I look over and I look at the groom. And the guy's about to hyperventilate. We had one, I won't mention who it was, but Daniel Berlich was about to bawl himself silly. He's standing there just, and Luke was supposed to give him some tissue, and Luke forgot, and so he just stood there and just cried and cried and cried. I'm like, you're going to be okay? But just being able to stand there and just look at that guy, and he's breathless. This is the moment. This is what all of the praying and the planning and the preparation, all of it has come up right to this glorious moment. And there's been nobody that has captured the significance and the beauty of that day better than Samuel Rutherford when he writes, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." We're always so fixed on the bride. But you know who the bride's fixed on? That poor guy standing up there. Okay. She walks in. And she doesn't. Her head's not on a swivel looking around going, "Wow, all these people are looking at my dress." She's looking at that guy. Right? Now, here on earth, oftentimes, God will give a gracious, deluding influence so that the bride comes in and says, "Wow, what a man." And everybody else is thinking, "How did she end up with him?" Right? I mean, I've thought that many times, Adam. And the bride gazes on her glorious, handsome, loving, strong Savior and groom. When that day comes, there's not even any way for us to begin to fathom what that day is going to be like. But don't you think God gives us weddings to give us just a little taste of what that day is going to be like? Now, this is so magnificent. In verse 10, we see that John is a mere human. Angel says, "These are true words of God." Then John says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." So this is one of those weird things, right? But by the way, this is something that happens from time to time. You remember Peter goes to Cornelius' house and Cornelius falls at his feet to worship Peter. And Peter's like, "Hey, don't do that. I'm not Pope yet." this angel obviously must have so closely represented Christ. It just seemed to John, this being is worthy of worship. And of course, I love the angel. He just says, don't do that. Then he says, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so the angel identifies himself simply as another servant, right, who holds to the testimony of Jesus. And then the angel says, keep the first commandment, worship God. Now, that last line is sort of interesting. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this is one of the difficult verses in the book of Revelation, and there are quite a few. And so this is the way that I'm going to explain it in 2 minutes. So the testimony of Jesus is the testimony about Jesus. Okay. And the testimony about Jesus is given to the church and transmitted through the church by the Spirit, right? So the testimony that the church has in the world, think back to Revelation chapter 11, the testimony that the church has in this world is, as it were, a prophetic witness of Jesus through the Spirit. Okay? And by prophetic, I don't mean the charismatic gift of prophecy. What I'm talking about is the prophetic witness in terms of the declarative witness. So, as one writer puts it, those giving testimony to Jesus are prophetic people, right? You're actually speaking heavenly truth by the Spirit. Now, there is an interesting thing, and we'll close with this. So, you've heard of the priesthood of all believers, right? Okay. One of the precious doctrines recovered at the Reformation. The priesthood of all believers. Now, you might know that every believer is a priest because we all have the same great high priest. Okay? So I am, in a sense, my own priest before God, which means I have access to God. I don't have to have a human mediator. Why? Because I already have the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. So in other words, Christ's priesthood is, in a sense, mine, derivatively. Okay? John Owen points out that we should not only talk about the priesthood of believers, but we should talk about the kingship of believers and the prophethood of believers. Okay? Now, he doesn't mean that you get special words from God, from heaven, and speak divine revelation. But what he does mean is that you are doing what? By the Spirit, you are declaring the word of the Lord, which is declaring what? The eternal word that is Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. We're just bondservants. Okay? And the Spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, that's what we're to be doing as bondservants of Jesus Christ. So as we come to this wonderful passage, next time we'll see the second advent in 1911 and following. But the marriage of the Lamb really is one of the most climactic and consummative events in all of redemptive history. And so think about what's happening. So God is, in the age to come, going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be that new heavens and new earth where his son and his bride will dwell together. And so what is God doing during this present age? He is creating and calling and preparing a people to be the bride for his son through his son's redeeming work. It's one of the great goals of creation. Everything God does in creation points to something else. And one of these days, I don't know what will be played on the heavenly organ or piano or whatever they play in heaven. But that day is going to be so glorious. It goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. And here's the thing. We're betrothed to the bridegroom right now. And he's committed to us. He has, as it were, given us his I do. And he's given us that I do through a covenant ratified in his own blood. The story of redemption is a wonderful romance in which God puts on display his glorious love for his people. And so until that day, we wait. We wait. But one day, the waiting will be over. And I'm pretty sure that that day, we'll be thinking to ourselves, this is too good to be true. This is better than I ever imagined. Lord, I was such a grumbler and a complainer during that time of preparation. This is so much better. It's made all of it, all of the waiting, all of the suffering, worth it. It will be worth it on that day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would, even right now, tonight, increase our love for our bridegroom. May we be intoxicated with his love. May we be fixated on his beauty. And may we look with anticipation to that great day. And so, Father, we close with the way this book closes. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.